We continue our journey through Matthew today. Our reading this morning is from Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Even if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. One of the things I want to do today is talk to us about the flow of Matthew 5 through 6:4. Well, you know, we spent about 12 weeks or so on the Beatitudes themselves, and then we slowed down again when we were talking about marriage and divorce and adultery and all of that. We took about 4 weeks there, and then we took a week to talk about government right before the election. And so because we've been micro-focusing in many ways and then stepping out from chapter 5, some too, we may lose sight of the fact that this is all one unit from Matthew 5:1 all the way through 6:4, where Jesus speaks to us about the proper motives for giving. All of those is one unit. And so I want to take some time today to help us recapture a little bit of that flow and remember that. When we look at the first 12 verses of chapter 5, the Beatitudes, it really answers the question, who are the blessed ones? And we see that the answer to that question is totally opposite of how the world would answer that question. You see, the world would say, blessed are those who are confident, supremely capable of projecting themselves into every situation so that there's no doubt who's in charge here. And Jesus says, no, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know that whatever that they have, it comes from God. This world would say, blessed are those who have no reason to mourn. Or even if they do have a reason to mourn, they can detach themselves from it in such a way that the evil of this life doesn't affect them. And the Bible is much more realistic than that. The Bible says to us, you know what, we live in an evil world. We live in a world where tragic things happen. We live in a world where our hearts are hurt, and we do, in fact, mourn in this life. Those who say, you know, they live their life without any regret, I often think, well, either you've not lived very long or you're not paying attention. We all do things that we regret, and we all have regrettable things that happen to us. But God says, in the midst of all of these very real reasons for mourning, there's a comfort there. There's the comfort of God Almighty, who will step into this life and ensure for those who love Him that all of these things that feel so bad. All of these things that are truly not good will ultimately work together for our good, will ultimately work together for our eternal comfort, and will also make us the kind of persons who can comfort others. So I'm not going to go through all of the Beatitudes. Don't want to preach those again today, but I do want to show that Jesus is teaching us here that the people who are blessed in this world are not blessed in the way that the world thinks of blessing, but they are blessed by being a part of the kingdom. They are blessed by the life of God being lived out in and through them in a way that is countercultural to this world. So those are the ones who are blessed in this world. And then when we look at 13, 14, 15, 16, these verses answer the question, why are the blessed ones blessed? And we see from these verses that those who are blessed, according to the Beatitudes, they are blessed to be a witness in the world to a better way of living in the world. They are a witness to the way that God created us to live in the world. And also, our goodness, in contrast to the world's evil, causes people to glorify God. When we respond to the evil in this world and others see the goodness of God flowing through our life in response to that, they actually, some of them, will be caused to glorify God. So you might call this goodness evangelism. Because others see the goodness of the Lord flowing through our lives in difficult times, causing us to act in ways that people know they would not naturally act that way. It can only be explained by God and the goodness of God at work in our lives. So, goodness evangelism, our goodness in contrast to the world's natural way, can only be explained by something that is beyond ourselves. And that something is the life of God at work in us. You recall Paul says, not I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And because Christ who lives in me, I can do all things through Him. I can deal with the good and I can deal with the bad. Because Christ is living in me. And I can treat other people the way I should treat them because of the life of Christ in me. And God actually gives us that desire. Remember what we read earlier today in our scripture, that it is God at work in us that causes us both to will and to act so that we are living out His good pleasure. So the blessed ones in this world are those who are living out a kingdom life, living out the life of God in us. And the reason we are blessed is because we become a witness to the world to a better way of being, and that as others see the goodness of God flowing through our life, they are actually drawn to God and give Him glory. Then we go to the next section, really the rest of chapter 5 in the first four verses of chapter 6 answer the question, why does the law matter? And the answer to that question is that the law reveals the goodness of God's heart toward humankind and all of creation. God's law reveals the conditions under which humankind and the world can flourish in safety and peace and prosperity. I think one of a good illustration of that may be for those of us who are parents. You recall when we had small children, or some of you still have small children, and you insist that they cannot play near or in the street, especially when they're young, when they're so young that they can't be aware of their surroundings and interpret what is going on and act appropriately. They, you know, as young children, just don't have that capacity. And when we do that as parents, we're not trying to restrict the child's fun and freedom. That doesn't even enter our mind. We know the dangers of the street. We know our child's development level, and we know that they are in no way ready to deal with those dangers. And we also know that no one will look after and care about the well-being of our children the way that we can and we will do. So what the child may perceive as a restriction of fun and freedom, that doesn't even enter as a factor in our mind as a parent, because we know exactly what is required for the child to live a life of safety and peace and prosperity in the short term and in the long term. So the law that we lay down, thou shalt not play near or in the street, is only a reflection and a manifestation of our good heart as a parent and our loving heart towards our child. And that's the way it is with God's law. He doesn't even come into his thought process as, I am limiting your fun and freedom. So I know what is going to bring you safety and well-being and prosperity. And that's all I want for you. So the law reveals God's heart towards us, but then the law also reveals our heart towards God and towards each other in at least four ways. And the first way is trustful obedience. When I come into contact with the law of God, I trust God's goodness and I gladly obey it. In other words, I don't want to go play in the street because I absolutely trust that God has put those parameters upon me for really good reasons, and it's for my well-being. And so I'm happy to obey. I'm absolutely happy. The second possible response is resentful obedience. In this I say, well, I will obey, but I resent the restriction. I resent the restriction on my fun and my freedom. And I'm not going to play in the street, but in my heart, I'm playing in the street. And if I thought I could get by with it without the consequences, I would go play in the street. So there's resentful obedience as possible. And then the third possibility is the cover-up. I say that I don't want to play in the street, but when I think I'm safely outside the watchful eye of my parents, I'm playing in the street. When I go to my friend's house, I'm playing in the street. If anybody asks me if I'm the kind of person that plays in the street, I say, no, I don't play in the street. Nuh-uh, not me. Yet whenever I think I can get by with it, I'm the kind of person that plays in the street. Perhaps we can cover that kind of disobedience up with our parents. But when it comes to playing that game with God, it's just an illusion. Because God always knows when we're playing in the streets. And then the fourth response is just out and out rebellion. I am playing in the streets and I don't care what God has to say about it. I am going to pursue my freedom and my pleasure no matter what it may cost me or others. So of these four possible responses, only one, trustful obedience, is pleasing to God. And the others are sin. So Jesus uses six, you have heard it said, statements to show the goodness of God's heart and the conditions of our heart. Those statements are, you have heard it said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Do not break your oath. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The first three of these statements teach us that all sin begins as a heart problem. The overt acts of murder, adultery, and divorce flow from not loving God or others as we should. The fourth statement, do not break your oath, takes us even deeper and reveals to us why we are unable to love God and others as we should. Making oaths or swearing is not a problem because it is an abuse of language or abuse of proper etiquette, or even because we might not deliver on what we swear we will do. The problem with swearing or oath making is that in the act, we assume for ourselves a God-like ability to make something come to pass. That we will swear that we will do. And Jesus tells us in that, you know what? You cannot make even one hair white or black. You are so powerless to deliver on anything that you say you can do. Anything that you say you can do is contingent on whether or not God, first of all, is going to give you your next breath. In swearing or oath making, we set ourselves up as God, that we have the power to make that which we say we will do, that we swear we will do, to come to pass. And any power that we have is actually contingent upon God. That is why Jesus says that anything beyond yes or no is from the evil one. The evil one, Satan, wants to set himself up as God. When we assume God-like authority and power, we are in league with the devil. We are acting in harmony with the devil's purposes, not the purposes of God. There's a sense in which all sin begins with a swear. At some point, we say in our hearts, either literally or figuratively, I swear I am going to do what I want to do, no matter what God commands, no matter what God has to say about it. You see, the reason that we do not love God and others and all of creation, as we should, is that at some level, in some way, we have sworn to ourselves that we will not obey God's law. Now, it's interesting to note that up to this point, Jesus has spoken to us as the ones who commit murder, who commit adultery, who commit divorce, and who make God dishonoring oaths. In the first four, you have heard it said statements. We are the abusers. We are the ones who are the enemy to others. Now in the fifth statement, the tables are turned. And we are on the receiving end of abuse. We are the ones who have been slapped. We are the ones who have been sued in court. We are the ones who are subject to forced labor. We are the ones whose generosity is presumed upon. Throughout all of the "you have heard it said" statements, Jesus teaches us that evil manifests itself in the world not through institutions and social structures, but through the intentional actions of people. In this kind of world, evil is not overcome by addressing structural evil. It is only overcome by learning how to deal rightly with the kinds of persons who publicly abuse us and others. This is not to say that institutional and structural evil does not exist, but it cuts to the chase. It is people and people alone that populate institutions and social structures and act in the name of and on behalf of those institutions and social structures. The biblical explanation of evil contrasts to our contemporary experience, where personal responsibility for evil as a condition of one's own heart is downplayed in favor of explaining evil through and blaming evil on social, cultural, psychological, and institutional injustice. Jesus, in this passage, rejects those kinds of explanations. Instead, he holds both the abuser and the abused accountable for our actions. Honor is at stake here in all of these "you have heard it said" statements. In all of these statements, a person violently intrudes on the social honor of another. "You have heard it said, you must protect your honor through revenge. But I tell you, the honorable action is not to passively receive evil, but to respond to evil with good. Turning the other cheek is an intentional act of mercy. Handing over your coat to the one who sues you is an intentional act of generosity. Going the second mile after being forced to go 1 mile is an intentional act of service. Not turning away from the one who wants to borrow from you is an intentional act of grace. Extending favor to a person at one's personal expense." On top of all of this, for the first century persons hearing these words, this was like a double whammy of shame. Because in their world, every kind of good, physical or moral, was assumed to be limited and in short supply. There was a limited amount of public honor a person could achieve. When a person diminishes my honor through abusing me, physically or legally or forcing me into servitude or makes presumptions on my generosity, then I, instead of exacting my share of revenge so as to diminish their public honor, instead of doing that, I take my personal honor and share it with this person. I have allowed my honor to be doubly diminished. They have diminished my honor through their acts toward me, and now instead of taking revenge, I take of my personal honor and share it with them so that I too am diminishing my own honor. That was just absolutely unthinkable in Jesus' time. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's pretty unthinkable in our time too. We tend to ignore these teachings of Jesus for the same reasons that those in the first century would ignore them. First, to obey these teachings does not make us look publicly like a strong person. Rather, these actions make us look weak in our culture. Second, revenge feels so much better in the moment than mercy. We like to see those who abuse us get what they're due. Third, we don't obey these teachings because we know in our heart they are not weak actions, but they require strength of character and will. And it's just easier not to exert that kind of energy. What Jesus is presenting here is a kingdom counterculture which does not seek to overthrow the dominant culture or even to reform it. Rather, it assumes that the dominant culture will go on in its madness. But those who live within the kingdom will stand as witnesses to the sins of the dominant culture, but also as a light that shines in the darkness that witnesses to a better way for all who will join the journey, with the promise that one day the tables will be turned and the kingdom of God will prevail and the children of the kingdom will be vindicated. And we're going to go deeper into that next week when we take up Jesus' words. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy. Let us pray. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that you help us to be light and salt in this world, that we will stand as a witness to a better way, that others will see the life of Jesus flowing through us, causing us to live in this world in ways that they know they couldn't live in it that way. They know that they couldn't respond that way, but they are attracted to the way that we respond to evil, and they have a desire to be able to respond that way too. So Lord, we pray that goodness evangelism will just flow through our lives, that others will be drawn to you. And when we ask us, how do you do that? Then it's very simple just to say, I can only do that because of the life of Jesus living through me. That's the only explanation. And you can do that too, just by asking Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. Goodness evangelism. Lord, make it a part of our everyday life. Make it a part of the fabric of our church family. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.